Well, if you would turn back to Ephesians 1, we're going to look at verses 1 to 14. A little while ago, I had a flight in New Zealand that took me from Wellington to Dunedin. Don't know how your New Zealand geography is. Maybe it's as bad as my New South Wales geography. So I'll explain that that flight from Wellington to Dunedin takes you down the full east coast of the South Island. And I had deliberately booked a seat on the right-hand side of the plane, knowing that on this perfectly clear day, I would get magnificent views of the Southern Alps. And it was just a splendid flight. Mountain range after mountain range of snow-laden peaks. Some of them I recognised from my climbing days, and some of them I didn't. Every single one of those peaks would have been an adventure in itself, but for that flight I just sat back and enjoyed. I didn't pull out a book, I didn't pull out the laptop, I just had a coffee and looked out the window and just soaked in this magnificent panorama. And friends, that's really what I'd like you to do as we look at verses 1 to 14 of Ephesians. In a sense, I want you to just sit back and enjoy and look at this marvellous vista of God's grace. There are no commands here. Isn't that delightful? Just enjoy. Every phrase here is like a peak, a great mountain, and we could explore each phrase in detail, but we're not going to. We're going to just look at the great mountain range as a whole. And I want you to enjoy it. But enjoy it with your brain turned on. Because Paul goes into depth. And Paul thinks. And Paul wants Christians to be people who think. In fact, verses 3 to 14 are actually, in the original language, just one long sentence. One great, complicated, unfolding sentence as he piles phrase upon phrase to depict this marvel of God's work and salvation. And as we look at this great long sentence, notice that there's a refrain. If you like, there's a chorus. It first appears in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then it comes back in verse 12, for the praise of his glory. And then again, at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Everything here that we're going to look at as we take in this beautiful scene is to that end that God and his glorious grace may be glorified. That we will come away from this with a heart that wants to exalt and magnify the glorious grace of God. Everything that we observe here is to be to that end that we praise him. In fact, that's where the whole passage begins. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You could more literally translate that with the word blessing occurring three times. Blessed be the God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's the theme tune of this passage, and it's really the theme tune of the whole letter of Ephesians. One of the things that I think is quite lovely about the letter to the Ephesians is that it doesn't deal with any particular problem. There's no particular heresy in view. There are no particular controversies being addressed. Paul's writing to at least one church, probably more than just the church in Ephesus. It's probably a circular letter that would be taken to other churches in the area as well. And he's reminding them of things that he's taught them in the past and things that they've already come to experience. And he just wants to broaden their horizons as they understand what God has done in them and for them and what God is actually doing through them because of Christ. Well, what are these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that we're to be so thankful for? that we're to praise God for. The first is this: we have been chosen by the Father. We've been chosen by the Father. That's the very first spiritual blessing that any of us can experience. Verse 4 tells us that before the creation of the world, God determined to save a people for himself. Out of the entire human race that he had pre-planned, and out of that race that he knew would rebel against him and ignore him and reject him and disobey him, he already predetermined in advance to save some out of the human race for himself, to be his own people, a people that he'd love anyway despite their rebellion and their wickedness. He chose them in advance. A people whom he'd bless, though they didn't deserve it any more than any of the rest. He chose a people to bless. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Christ and you know him as your Savior and your Lord, then I'm talking about you when I talk about this first spiritual blessing. You were chosen. And Paul says you were chosen for two things. First, you were chosen for holiness. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Chosen for holiness. That means that when we speak of God choosing us, when we speak of the doctrine of election, we cannot ever reason in our minds, okay, I've been chosen, it doesn't matter now how I live. That's rubbish, that's nonsense, because you've been chosen for holiness. You've been chosen to become blameless in his sight, both through Christ's once for all work for you in which you've been set aside and made holy, and through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in which you increasingly become what you already are. You've been chosen to be holy and to progressively become holy. Therefore, the doctrine of election can never make us lax about how we live. It can't make us laid back morally or spiritually. Rather, we realize we've been chosen, I've been chosen to be set apart for God. I've been chosen to be part of his distinct and his different people. I've been chosen to be set apart from sin and depravity and wickedness and rebellion and all those things that characterize those who have not been chosen. I've been chosen to reflect the holiness of God himself. That's the first thing. And the second thing he says about choosing a people is that we've been chosen for sonship. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. That is a remarkable blessing. That God should choose out of those who would rebel against him, people that he would adopt into his own family and make his own children. You imagine a judge who doesn't only declare the person in the dock not guilty, but then afterwards takes that same person home and embraces them into his own family, and starts to share good things with him and includes him in his inheritance, embraces him just as one of his own children. And this passage says that's what God chose to do. He chose to set us aside to be his sons and daughters, to share in all the privileges of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we've not just been chosen to be nice. You haven't just been chosen to be moral. You haven't just been chosen to be churchy, just Christian even. You've been chosen to be a son, a child of the living God. The Bible is abundantly clear that that's where our salvation began, in the mind of God, in eternity. Long before we were created, long before we had ever thought of God or knew Him, He set His electing love on us and chose us to be His. This passage stresses repeatedly that our salvation is God's work, His initiative from beginning to end. Verse 4, He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us. Also in verse 5, He did so in accordance with His pleasure and will, not ours, His pleasure and will. Verse 11, we also were chosen and have been predestined in conformity with the purpose of His will. And verse 14 calls us God's possession. You can't escape the doctrine of election when you read Ephesians. The doctrine of election is not just some strange quirk of Calvinism, just some odd little historical hangover from the Reformers. The Bible's very plain. God chose us. He elected us. He predestined us. Now, people often struggle with that, of course. And maybe you struggle with it. Maybe you say, but didn't I choose God? Didn't I give my life to Christ and place faith in Him and repent of sin? Didn't I come to God? Well, yes, you did. You did. But you only did so because God had first chosen you. I know a family that had a holiday a little while ago in the United States. And they went freely. I mean, I don't know why, but they chose to holiday in the United States. And they went to Disneyland and they did all the American sort of things. They went gladly and freely and had a marvellous time. But they went because they had been chosen to go. As it turns out, this family have two boys, both of whom have an extremely rare and complicated medical condition. And because of all the trial of that condition and all that they go through with these boys, they were chosen for this special treat, for this holiday to the States. So they went freely. They were not under duress. There was no gun at their head saying, you must take this holiday, you go. No, they went freely, gladly. They thoroughly enjoyed it, but they went because they were chosen. And that's kind of how it is with our salvation. We come to Christ freely. We come to Him gladly, or maybe with struggles, but we come to Him. There's no gun to our head. It's not under duress. But we come only because God chose us. God worked in us. God drew us. God set His love on us. If He hadn't chosen us, we would never have come. So we might struggle to understand it, but we shouldn't resent it. It's truly wonderful to have been chosen of God. But then people also object, of course, but isn't it unfair? Isn't it unfair for God to choose some and not others? Not unfair on those who are chosen. Isn't this unfair on those who are not chosen? But of course, it's only unfair on those who are not chosen if they deserved to be chosen. It's only unfair if there are people in this world who are so good, so right in themselves that they deserve to be part of God's holy people. It's only unfair if there are people who deserve to be the sons and daughters of God and they're not allowed to be. It's only unfair if there are people who desperately want to be part of God's people because, no, I didn't choose you, out. That would be unfair. But is that the case? Is it the case that there are people walking around for whom it would be their just deserts, it would be absolutely righteous that they were included in God's people and marked out as holy? The testimony of the Bible is the very opposite. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are rebels by nature, that left to ourselves, we always reject God and walk away from Him. So election is not about God being unfair to anyone, it's just about Him being unbelievably merciful to some. It's not that some people don't get what they deserve, it's that some people do get what they don't deserve. And that's not unfair. It's ridiculously merciful. Strangely, people don't like that. Why not? People actually love to be chosen for all sorts of things. Starts little. Kids love to be chosen for something. Teacher says, I've got a special message that I need someone to run. Oh, me. They all want to be chosen. You apply for a job. You desperately want to be chosen. There are awards being given out. People want to be chosen for prestigious awards. People go in beauty contests. And they want to be chosen as the most beautiful. People compete for the Olympic Games and want to win. They want to be chosen as the best. They want to be selected for the team. People love to be chosen, but in all those situations, people are chosen on the basis of merit, on the basis of performance. Who's best? Who's most beautiful? Who's been good? So choosing in those situations flatters us. And that's why we like to be chosen. The problem with God's choosing is it doesn't flatter us. It humbles us. Because it reminds us that we've been chosen not because of who we are, but despite who we are. Quite frankly, friend, you were not an irresistible option for God. He didn't look down and think, oh, in His eternal mind's eye, she's going to be such a sweet old lady. So good, so prayerful, knitting piggy squares for the needy till her dying day, she's got to be one of them. And he's going to be such a talented young guy, likeable, committed, an irresistible option. He's one. You weren't chosen because you were an irresistible option. You were chosen as a rebel, as a person who left to yourself would reject God and walk away from Him. And you know enough of your own heart, even as a chosen person, even as one of the holy ones, even as an adopted son of God, don't you know enough of your own heart that left to yourself you walk away from God? That you left to yourself you chase what's impure and ungodly? We were not an irresistible option. And so election humbles us and leaves us singing the chorus, the refrain, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. You know how it is when you're singing a song and you go through all these verses and you keep coming back to the chorus and everyone joins in the chorus. And I think we ought to have that sense as we go through this passage. I've unfolded the doctrine and boy, we should all join in the chorus. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. What else can we say? It's of His marvellous kindness and mercy. And so I hope that that is a chorus you sing often in your life. I hope the theme tune of much of what you say when you talk about the Lord's work, when you talk about your church, when you talk about yourself, when you talk about your salvation, when you talk about your kids, when you talk about your job, I hope that you sprinkle that with references to God's kindness and His mercy and His grace and His love and the fact that you're getting in life what you didn't deserve. to the praise of His glorious grace. Our salvation planned in eternity, but it had to be put into effect in history. And so we come to the second division here. Not only have we been chosen by the Father, but redeemed by the Son. We've been redeemed by the Son. Everything God has done for us, He has done through His Son. Jesus Christ is the mediator of all God's blessings. That is to say, He is the channel through whom all the blessings of God to us flow. He is the means by whom, through whom, God brings these blessings to bear on our lives. That's what it says in verse 3. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, if you look through this passage, in Christ is really an in phrase. He uses it 11 times in these verses. Just look at a few of them. Back in verse 2. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Praise be to the God who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. And so it goes on through the passage. When it says in Christ, it's speaking of the fact that we have been spiritually united to Christ in such a way that we now share in His life. Once we shared in Adam, we were in Adam and we shared in his sin, we shared in his fallenness, and we shared in his condemnation. But now by grace we've been taken out of Adam and put in Christ to share in his life and his victory and his righteousness. We've been blessed in Christ, verse 3, in the heavenly realms. How can that be when we're here? Because Christ is in heaven, seated in heaven above, and we are in Him. So we've been lifted up to participate in the heavenly realm already. And our greatest blessings, therefore, are not on earth. They're in heaven. Our greatest blessings are not physical and material blessings, wonderful as they are. Clothes, houses, friends, wonderful physical and material blessings, but our greatest blessings are in the heavenly realms. What is our new standing spiritually in Christ? Paul opens up in the next few verses two blessings in particular. The first is this: in Him, verse 7, we have redemption. In Him, we have redemption. Redemption was the act of setting a prisoner free or setting a slave free by the payment of a price, a ransom price, a redemption price, a sum of money paid to secure the freedom of a person. We have been redeemed in Christ. That is, Christ has paid the price to set us free. To set us free from sin and death. By His blood, He set us free from the guilt of sin and the grip and power of sin and the pollution and defilement of sin and the inevitable punishment of sin. And in paying that price with His own blood, in redeeming us, He has secured our forgiveness. So in the next phrase, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, our record of sins has been blotted out. It says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? How true that is. Imagine if there was a book that was the record of your sin. Imagine a book that had been kept throughout your life and it recorded every thought that had been impure, selfish, arrogant. It recorded every wrong motivation. It recorded every wrong action, every wrong word spoken. It recorded all the things that you should have done and you failed to do. It recorded things in secret. Things thought on your bed at night. It recorded every little detail. What would that book be like to read? If I had a book like that, I fear for one thing that it would be a long book. Way too many pages. And I know, that it would have pages in there, many pages, that I couldn't bear the thought of you seeing. You've invited me to be a speaker. I think if you could read my book, you would have cancelled this well in advance. And I dare say that we're all in the same boat with a book that we wouldn't want read. Forgiveness means that record that is known to God, the one who knows the secret thoughts of our hearts, that book has had every page and every line and every word blotted out by the blood of Jesus. That the blood of Jesus has covered it all so that nothing can be read. And therefore, when God looks at me, He doesn't see the record of sins, but He sees the atoning blood of Christ. And deals with me, therefore, not in terms of what I've done and who I am and the most shameful parts of my life, but deals with me in terms of the absolute righteousness of Christ and the all-sufficiency of His payment. And that is grace. That is wonderful. To know that the book has been blotted out and that we've been made right in the sight of God. It's wonderful grace. And that's what it goes on to say in that next phrase, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And I just love the big terms that Paul uses, riches of grace, lavished on us. When I think of a word like lavished, I think of dessert being served. And you're at the home of someone who just doesn't know how to constrain themselves. And they give you this humongous bowlful of the most exquisite dessert, on top of which go lashings of whipped cream and copious scoops of ice cream. And it's just this embarrassingly wonderful-looking plate of food. You know, conjure up something like that, something excessive, something over the top, something way beyond what you could possibly have asked for. That is how God deals out His grace in our lives in Christ. He's not stingily, oh, you've sinned again, well, here's just a little bit more forgiveness, I suppose. You know, He's not just stingily dealing it out little by little, but He's lavishly provided for all our sins to be pardoned, cleansed, forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, buried at the bottom of the sea. The Bible conjures up marvelous phrases to tell us God has dealt with our sin in totality. We have redemption. And secondly, in Christ, we have knowledge. Verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That is to say, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, we are now in on what God is doing in this world. We have come to know what God's plans and purposes are. Once it was a mystery. That word is used in verse 9, and we'll come back to that word later in the weekend when we look at chapter 3. But it means it was once impossible for us to see, once it was unknown. But now it's been revealed. And what is the mystery? What is God's plan that we now know about? His plan is to make Christ so central in this universe that every person, every being, every power, every situation finds its ultimate and true meaning and significance in submission to him. God is working for the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that in your salvation and in mine, he is not chiefly working for our happiness, but for Christ's honor. But we are in Christ. We are caught up in the very person that God is exalting and placing supreme over all things and all situations. We're part of his grand plan. And our lives are given supreme purpose and meaning because we are in Christ and everything is ultimately about him. So we know where we're going. And we know where history's going. And we have a sense of purpose. And we have a reason to live. And I say, what a blessing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. Because so many people, it seems, have no real sense about what they're here for. No real sense about what they're living for and why life is worth living. And so they just live for the mundane. They live for money. They live for pleasure. They live for sexual excitement. They live for a promotion or for a high or for their kids doing well. There are a million insignificant, secondary, tertiary goals that you can set up in your life. But when we are in Christ, we've come to know the primary goal, which is his glory. And so the section ends with the refrain. We join in the chorus of verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, these things are true of me as well, not just of you Gentiles, but in him we are also chosen. We're also caught up in this thing, end of verse 12, for the praise of his glory. Our lives as redeemed people are to be loud proclamations of the glory of Christ. So we've been chosen by the Father in eternity. We've been redeemed by the Son in history. And now we've been sealed by the Spirit in present reality. Sealed by the Spirit. Notice that each person of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. The triune God has worked together to bring us to glory. And in the last two verses, Paul highlights the work of the Holy Spirit, described with two great words, seal and deposit. Firstly, the Holy Spirit is a seal. A seal is a mark that proves authenticity. In the old days, a letter that was being sent would have wax dripped on the fold over the letter, and then the seal, the signet ring of the person, would be impressed into that hot wax. And you would know that that letter was authentic. at the college where I teach, as with many other institutions, when we give out degrees and diplomas, they usually have a big red seal on the bottom. The seal of the university or the institution that is granting that degree or diploma. And if it has the seal of that university, you know that it is an authentic degree from that place. Paul says, the Holy Spirit is the seal on believers. He's the mark that we are the authentic, real work of God. When you see the Holy Spirit at work in someone, you see God's seal on them. You see the sign and the evidence that they really are a work of grace. And that same Holy Spirit that is a seal upon us and a mark of authenticity is also a deposit that guarantees the future. You know that a deposit is an initial down payment. You go to buy a house, you have to put down a whopping deposit on that house, and once you have put down a whopping deposit on a house, do you walk away from the deal? You'd be mad. Once you've put down 10 or 20 or 30,000 on a house, do you walk away? No, you give that deposit because you are guaranteeing I'm going through with this transaction. And God has given His Holy Spirit to us as a down payment on us. The first installment of eternity. The first installment of all that He has in store for us when we are truly seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That then is how we need to think of the Holy Spirit's work in us and among us. The Spirit comes and He dwells in your heart and He begins to work in your life and He begins to change you. And there's some fruit of the Holy Spirit. And there are gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to you, and there's His enabling and there's His comfort. You become conscious that you're not alone, but that your very life is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know His presence. And when you see and you sense those things, you need to remind yourself, well, this is God's seal on me. I really do belong to Christ. This is God's down payment on me. This is the first installment of something yet way more glorious in the future. And so, when we see the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we join in the chorus at the end of verse 14 to the praise of His glory. We thank God for this wonderful grace of His Spirit within us, of a down payment of eternity made upon us. The works of the Spirit aren't for us to just use for selfish indulgence and show off about how gifted we are. They're there in order that we might thank God that He's at work within us. Now, friends, there's much more in these verses. Every phrase is a mountain peak that we could ascend. But I've wanted to just try and give the big picture of God's redemption plan, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. It's a great mountain range of truth, isn't it? It shows us what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Every Christian can say these three things for him or herself. I've been chosen by the Father. I've been redeemed by the Son. I've been sealed by the Spirit. But it doesn't only show what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. It shows what a wonderful God is. He's not remote. He's not disinterested. He's not harsh and distant and judgmental. He's a God of rich and lavish grace, actively at work in this world, unfolding His plan in and through His own Son, Jesus Christ. And He's drawn us into that in order that we will be utterly committed to singing the chorus to the praise of His glorious grace. So go away and over a cuppa or whatever you do, sing the chorus. And remember that everything you have in Christ, everything you have through the Spirit, is to the praise of glorious grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, words are really inadequate to express thanks for you, to you for all that you've done for us. We stand in awe of the great work of redemption that you planned in eternity, put into effect in history through your Son, and have applied in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, thank you. And may these truths be freshly written on our hearts so that we would speak of grace and rejoice in grace and exalt your grace above all else. Help us to do that to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.